Take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, beginning of verse 38. John chapter 11, verse 38. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take Jesus' life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village named Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. As we come to the conclusion of Jesus raising Lazarus, let's go to God in prayer, shall we? Lord, again, this morning we look to you, Lord, that you would take this part of the story that many of us know, and Lord, apply it to our lives. Lord, may we grow in our walk with you because of what we see in the life of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We finally come to the end of the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. As Jesus said in verses 4 and verse 40, he did this miracle for God's glory so that God's Son may be glorified through it. He also did this miracle to strengthen the faith of his followers. And as Jesus prayed in verse 42, "For the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." Jesus knew that his time on earth was going to come to an end at Passover in less than 2 months. Those he left behind would face many trials and tribulations. They needed their faith to be as strong as possible, to be able to stand firm in the days and the years that were to come. As you may remember, 4 days before this miracle, Mary and Martha had sent word to Jesus that Lazarus was very sick. Actually, unknown to them, death was imminent. But instead of rushing to Bethany to be with the sisters and Lazarus, and maybe even healing Lazarus, Jesus stayed 2 more days where he and his disciples were teaching and healing. Finally, 4 days later, after the sisters had sent for him, Jesus arrived in Bethany and was told that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Before going to Lazarus' tomb, Jesus had met with Martha and then Mary. Jesus knew what he was going to do, as he said in verse 24, I am the resurrection and the life. Later, everything would be fine. But right then, but before he did anything else, he had to comfort these two grieving sisters. Isaiah 53, verse 4 says that surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Jesus understood and carried the sorrows of the two sisters. John wrote in verse 33 that Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. He was troubled when he saw the sorrow and the pain that the sin and that death and that Satan had caused. Jesus wept, but his tears weren't for Lazarus, but for those who were suffering because of the ravages of sin. In today's verses, we see a miracle, and then we see the response to that miracle. Before Jesus could demonstrate that he was the resurrection and the life and carry out this amazing miracle, before those gathered around the tomb, there were some minor problems. For God, every problem is a minor problem. The first problem was that when Jesus got to the tomb where Lazarus was buried, the entrance was sealed with a large stone to keep out grave robbers and to keep out animals. First problem, there was a stone in the entrance. Jesus' command to take away the stone sent Martha into a state of panic. She didn't understand that Jesus was going to raise Lazarus. To be fair, such a thing had never had been done before. Her concern was that after being in the tomb for 4 days, Lazarus' body would have begun to decay and stink. This was the second problem. Lazarus' body smelled. Martha may have assumed that Jesus wanted to take one last look at the body of his friend. She would have been horrified by the thought of seeing and smelling her brother's decaying body. And she certainly didn't want any of the other mourners to see it either. In her mind, it was too late for Jesus to do anything for Lazarus. He had not arrived in time. Earlier in John chapter 11, verse 21, she had said, "Lord, if you had come here earlier, my brother would not have died." This was the third problem. Martha and Mary had given up hope. And then there's Jesus' promises, a promise. Instead of becoming angry with Martha, Jesus reminded her of his promise. "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Jesus' reminder challenged Martha to stop being concerned about her brother's body and to start focusing on Jesus, that is, to believe in him. Jesus was going to raise Lazarus. And although everyone there would see the miracle, Jesus said only those who had faith in him would see the fullness of God's glory in this awesome happening. Reassured by the Lord's promise, Martha relented, so they took away the stone. Jesus didn't really need help to move the stone, but he involved the bystanders so that there was no doubt that it was really Lazarus who was raised. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." After the problems and the promise, there was Jesus' prayer. Before he went any farther, Jesus stopped to pray. Contrary to the Jewish custom of the day, Jesus addressed God directly as Father. Jesus prayed out loud for the benefit of the people standing there, that they may believe that you have sent me. He prayed, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me." His prayer now was for the sake of the believing and the unbelieving spectators, that they all might know that God had sent him, that he was the Messiah. This was a public declaration of Jesus' mission, Jesus' unity with the Father, which would be verified by the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Jesus spoke out loud so that the people might know that God had sent him and heard him. And finally, after the prayer, there was a demonstration of Jesus' power. Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." This wasn't a whisper or even a firm request. It was a shout of authority and power. His voice would have gotten everyone's attention. Some have speculated that if Jesus had not addressed Lazarus by name, all the dead in the whole cemetery would have come forth. Back in John chapter 5, Jesus said that one day in the future, that is exactly what is going to happen. Jesus' raising of Lazarus was just a preview of that divine power Jesus will display when he raises all the dead on the last days. Obeying the familiar voice of his Lord and Savior, the dead man came out. The onlookers must have stared in shocked amazement as Lazarus shuffled his way to the door of the tomb, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth across his face. It must have been quite a sight to behold as Lazarus stumbled forward on his own. Some of the bystanders probably fled in terror, bewildered, panicked by such a startling sight. After the miracle, Jesus gave those in the crowd an incredible opportunity to participate and to be used in part of the miracle when he said, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Removing the grave clothes could have been part of the miracle itself. But in his sovereign wisdom, Jesus allowed some in the crowd to be part of his miracle. The very ones who questioned what he was doing and who were witnesses to the power of Jesus took part in this miraculous miracle. John didn't describe Lazarus' tearful reunion with Martha and Mary. He doesn't tell the stunned reaction of those in the crowd. He doesn't record any words that Lazarus said. All this would have detracted from what John's reason for recording this miracle, that Jesus might be glorified and that the readers of John's gospel might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. As with all the other previous miracles, the people are divided in their response. John wrote that there's many who put their faith in him. Many believed. They not only saw with their eyes, but they also thought about what they had seen and what it meant. They drew the only right conclusion. Jesus is the Son of God. But some did not believe. Instead, they went to the religious leaders, to the Pharisees, and reported what had happened in Bethany. They were unbelievers before the miracle and incredibly remained so afterward. These informers had been so near to the kingdom of God, but their hearts would not yield to the truth. And for that reason, the grace of God could not bring their salvation. One commentator put it this way: this response of unbelief in the face of the clearest proof is confirmation of Christ's teaching back in Luke chapter 16, where he said, "If they do not believe in Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." The chief cause of unbelief is not inadequate information, but it's a heart in rebellion against the authority of God and his word. Again, a heart in rebellion against God and his word. Our Solomon wrote in Proverbs 16, verse 18, "Pride goes before destruction." Alarmed by the news of the most astonishing miracle ever performed by Jesus, and understanding the effect it would have on the public, the Pharisees jumped into action. They didn't have the authority to act on their own. So along with the chief priests, who were Sadducees, the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel. They weren't seeking after the truth. They weren't seeking for ways to protect their own. They were seeking ways to protect their own self-interests. If Jesus gathered too many followers, he might get the attention of the Roman authorities. This could hurt the Jewish cause, their cause. Despite their own admission that Jesus was performing miraculous signs, they refused to believe in him as the Messiah and his Lord, choosing instead to maintain their stiff-necked hypocrisy. They determined to eliminate Jesus. They'd ignored the evidence when Jesus had healed the man blind from birth, and they could ignore this evidence just as well. The high priest at the time, name was Caiaphas, a Sadducee, the son-in-law of the priest that was before by the name of Annas. And although the Pharisees and the Sadducees were opposed to each other in almost everything, they could come together against a common enemy, in this case, against Jesus Christ. unknown to Caiaphas and to the council, John wrote that Caiaphas prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for the nation, but also for the scattered children of God. Isaiah put it this way in Isaiah 53, verse 8. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Hiding his hatred and his jealousy of Jesus behind a false pretense, Caiaphas said that either Jesus died or the nation would die. It's rather ironic. Although the Sanhedrin was successful in crucifying Jesus, the nation did not survive. The whole nation of Israel perished at the hands of the Romans at AD 70 when they destroyed Jerusalem. John added the note that Caiaphas did not say this on his own. This doesn't mean that he was forced to act against his will. He was responsible for his own words. But God used what he said so that the words had a meaning that he did not intend. God ordained that Caiaphas' words meant that Jesus' death would be for the nation, not by the way of removing political oppression, but by taking away the sins of those who believed in him. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Jesus would not die only for the Jews, but for all of God's children, Jews and Gentiles alike, who would be gathered together in one heavenly family or flock. The official decision that day was that Jesus must die. The leaders thought that they were in control of the situation, but God, who was working out his predestined plan, knew what was happening. Their plan was to wait till after the Passover, but God had other plans. Turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, beginning verses 1 and 2. Mark 14, verses 1 and 2. Mark 14, verses 1 and 2. We read, now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way, some sly way, to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. That was their plan. God had other plans. So Jesus, John writes, Jesus withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, about 15 miles north of Jerusalem, and there he remained in seclusion until the Passover. Weeks later, the crowd gathering in Jerusalem for Passover wondered if Jesus would attend the celebration, since his life was in danger. He was on the most wanted list. The council had made it known that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that he might be arrested. John chapter 11 reveals the deity of Jesus Christ and the wickedness of the human heart. The rich man in hell, Lazarus, in Luke chapter 16, had argued, if someone from the dead goes to them, that is to my brothers, they'll repent. Lazarus came back from the dead, but not everyone repented. In fact, in John 12, verse 10, we read that the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. Jesus came back from the dead, and the Jewish leaders refused to believe and call those who did believe liars and tried to exterminate all of them. Miracles may reveal the power of God, but they cannot force anyone to accept the evidence and believe. Just like the people of Jesus' day, the Israelites who spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness and seeing God's mighty hand day after day didn't all worship God as Lord and Savior. In his last days on earth, Joshua gave them a challenge. Turn to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15. Joshua 24, reading verses 14 and 15. Joshua says in Joshua 24, verse 14 and 15, now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites, whose land you are living in. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. This is the same challenge today. In Romans 1:20, we read, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that man is without excuse." Those living today have no more excuse than the Israelites of Joshua's day or those of Jesus' day. The question is for everyone, whom will you serve? John chapter 11 is also a story designed to encourage those who call Jesus Lord and Savior. Lazarus rose with a mortal, corruptible body that will one day die again. A short time after Lazarus' resurrection, Jesus himself was crucified and then rose from the dead with a changed body. Jesus Christ rose as a conqueror of death. 1 Corinthians 15 says that he is the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Because of Jesus' resurrection, all believers, including Lazarus, will one day receive glorified, incorruptible bodies. 1 Corinthians 15 later adds, "When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory." Turn to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Psalm 16, beginning of verse 8. Psalm 16, beginning verse 8. David writes, "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." As Christians, as worshipers of Jesus Christ, after a relative short time here on earth, we can look forward to a life after death with glorified bodies in heaven. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Begin verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore we do not lose hope or heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." If Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, you too can look forward to an eternal glory with a perfect body, and with no trouble will come our way at that point in time. Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4 says, "You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is the rock eternal." That's part of the message of the raising of Lazarus too. The Lord that raised Lazarus is the Lord that we worship, that can raise us. He is the rock eternal. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for your love. Thank you for being the God that you are, able to create everything out of nothing, willing to give your body for each one of us. Lord, thank you for that love. Thank you, Lord, for being there for us and with us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.